All right, let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. And as you're doing that, let me say that invitation to open your Bible is historically unprecedented. It's pretty unbelievable that we have the kind of access we have to the Bible, to the Word of God like we do. Back in the day, for many, many hundreds of years, only if you were very, very wealthy would you own a copy of the Bible. So the fact that you have a copy of the Bible, or that we have one for you, if you raise your hand, we can deliver one to where you're seated. The fact that we can do this, study God's Word, is a big deal. Jonah chapter 3, as Marlon pointed out last week, can be kind of difficult to find. It's a pretty short story, all things considered. In my Bible, it's in the 930s. So if that helps you get close, then maybe your Bible has similar page numbers to mine. Before I jump into this, let me just make one special announcement. As you can obviously see, we're a church that meets in an elementary school. And this past week, I had a meeting with the principal, and she's real excited that East Charlotte Prez is here. We've had a great relationship with the school. And one of the opportunities we have is to volunteer, be on site, and use whatever gifts and time we have to help do things like North Star Reading Program. You have a reading buddy, and you read with kids here for 30 minutes, 45, maybe up to an hour per week, that kind of thing. There are a lot of different sort of opportunities to serve here. So if you're interested in that, I just wanted to make a quick announcement, and so that you could be thinking about it and considering how the Lord may be leading you to volunteer your time here at J.H. Gunn Elementary School. We have a good partnership, and we want it to continue. With that said, let's give our attention to God's Word. Jonah chapter 3, it's only 10 verses long. I'll be reading the whole chapter. And as always, we invite you to put your eyes on this. Don't just sort of have the Bible on your lap, but be interacting, be participating in this as I read it for us. This is the inerrant, active, and living Word of God. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this very convicting, insightful story. We need to hear it more than we realize. We need to be nourished by the word you say very clearly. We don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. And so we, by faith, believe that this is the precise meal you have for us today. It's no coincidence that this is the story that you want to put in front of us so that we would contemplate it and take it seriously. Feed us on it. Cause us to be hungry for it, we pray in your name. Amen. So every 4 years, something comes over me. I get sort of wound up. I get excited because this thing called the Olympics happens. And to be perfectly honest, I think I'm addicted to the Olympics. I can't not watch the Olympics. I can't not get updates. I can't not go online and check the medal count. I really, really love the Olympics. I think I'm a closet patriot, to be perfectly honest. Something in me gets so excited, not just about the fact that there's this worldwide sporting event, but that people from the country where I was born are competing. And I get really passionate about them being on the medal stand. I want Americans, it's an understatement to say I want them to win. I want them to dominate. I want America to win. And I can't help it. I can remember vividly Beijing, the men's 4x100 relay, and it was 1 a.m. or it was after midnight, and jumping up off my couch, and we had small babies trying to sleep, and trying not to be so loud that I'd wake them up, just because I couldn't help but be excited for the victory, for the gold medal. So the focus of my attention, suffice it to say, for the last few weeks has been on these American athletes, these representatives of our country, people who are serving something bigger than themselves. They recognize this, that this is a big deal. And you see this in the athletes themselves. They compete with this passion and this zeal that is exceptional. It's unique. All the athletes acknowledge this in interviews with great athletes who are no stranger to the world stage, like Simone Biles and Michael Phelps. They've been in a lot of international competitions, but they all testify to the fact that there's something unique about the Olympics. I think it's because they know that they are representing something bigger than just themselves individually. They're devoted to something more epic than their own personal glory or their own agenda. And so I got to thinking, how sad, how frustrating would it be if a guy like Michael Phelps, for example, we all know he has a tremendous capacity to swim very fast and frankly, to really dominate for years and years. And so how frustrating would it be if this great athlete who is tested and confirmed as a world record holder, if he showed up to the Rio Olympics and he just sort of flopped into the pool and just sort of lethargically doggy paddled to the other end and back. I mean, that wouldn't be funny to me. I would be so frustrated. I'd say, Phelps, you have amazing abilities. You could do so much better. You're representing our country. Don't be lethargic. Don't just do the bare minimum. Don't just show up and flop into the pool and doggy paddle. Give it your all. Be wholeheartedly devoted. If Simone Biles went out to do the floor exercise and she just sort of played hopscotch, it'd be really disappointing because it's glorious to watch her do what she can do. It'd be very frustrating if that's what happened. Well, that's what's going on here in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah is a prophet. He's a preacher. He is a messenger of God. And not only that, but he's been preserved by God in what probably ranks in the top three rescue stories of all time. I would rank them the Exodus, God delivering his people out of 400 plus years of bondage by these plagues and parting the Red Sea. And then second, I'd put Noah in the flood. Noah's family were the only human beings preserved, rescued in this flood that covered the entire earth. But then I'd put this rescue story of Jonah in there. This man who was thrown into this sea that was violent. I mean, just being in the ocean at that time would have been life-threatening. He probably would have died, but he gets swallowed by this fish and he's preserved in the belly of a fish. And just like the Israelites after the Exodus, and frankly, just like Noah, Jonah's response, what comes after the story of being rescued, is a dramatic disappointment. Just as the Israelites got out into the wilderness after they were dramatically saved, and they grumble and they complain and they said, we want to go back to Egypt. It would be better if we were back there. Just like Noah, after he is so miraculously, supernaturally saved, he makes a vineyard and he gets drunk and passes out naked. It's not exactly what you would expect. And after Jonah, this great prophet is preserved in the most miraculous way, he sort of minimally obeys. He does the bare minimum. He's lethargic. He's half-hearted. Look again, verse 2. Jonah is commanded, after being saved by God, in this staggeringly amazing way, Jonah is commanded to do the same thing that he was told to do back in chapter 1. God says, go to Nineveh. Get up, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Verse 3, we're told that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, 3 days in breadth. Verse 4, Jonah began. He began the mission. He went into the city. He didn't go 3 days. It expressly tells us that it's a 3 day journey to get, you know, from point A to point Z in the city. And he only goes a day's journey. That's intentional. It's saying he doesn't really do the whole thing. He does just barely enough to comply with the command of God. He goes a day's journey and he calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You're doomed. That's basically his sermon. 40 days and you're done. Again, Jonah, he just had a momentous life experience, a miraculous experience. The certain death storm on the open seas preserved in the belly of the well. And he cried out to God in his distress, as we saw last week. Serious distress. You can't read Jonah chapter 2 without seeing how deeply affected he is by his situation. He's in darkness and in distress. And he vows at the end of that prayer to worship God and serve God no matter what. Seems to be a promise, a vow of wholehearted devotion. And then he spit out onto dry land. In verse 2, God says, I'm going to tell you to do exactly what I told you to do before. Go back to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And despite this impressive sounding vow that Jonah just made, and just in light of right after he had this miraculous experience in the belly of the well, you can feel when God gives this command to go to Nineveh, God's not relenting in giving that command. He's going to continue to give Jonah that command. You can feel the enthusiasm drain from Jonah's soul. You can feel the wind goes out of his sails. His heart is not into this mission at all. Now, I want to pause here for a second, and I want you to put yourself in Jonah's shoes, because we all have people like what the Ninevites are to Jonah. I want you to just think about that person that you've had a lot of problems with. You have issues with this person. They bother you, and you get frustrated with them. And there's a lot of resentment, and there's bitterness, there's hostility. It's uncomfortable. You don't want to be around those people. It feels tense at best, awkward at best. We're going to talk more about that feeling next week in Jonah chapter 4. But I just want you to think about this. Because this is not unique to Jonah. This is the way we all feel with certain people in our lives. And so I want you to identify who that is. Because if God's saying the things he's saying to Jonah, it means he's probably saying those types of things to you as well. Jonah's supposed to go to Nineveh. And despite the dramatic experience he had and the spectacular sounding vow, he's committed to only doing the bare minimum. As impressive as Jonah's experience is, as awesome as the story of Jonah is, his heart's lukewarm. His quest is one of mere compliance, not zealous devotion. Perhaps you've encountered this in your own personal life or in other people's lives. You see this emphasis and this priority on experience and feelings, having these dynamic spiritual experiences and talking about worship and spiritual things, and then we flake out. No real commitment, no real wholehearted devotion to doing the hard work of discipleship. No perseverance. When it comes to dying to ourselves and doing what God commands, we don't want to do it. We could talk with exuberance about spiritual things all day long, but then God's invariably going to say something to us that we don't like. For example, he's going to oftentimes point at your sin. He's not going to come alongside of you and say, hey, do you want to gossip about other people's sins? No, he's going to say, let's talk about your heart. Let's consider how Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks about how evil comes from within us. It arises out of our hearts. Let's talk about how that's true for you. Let's talk about you loving not just people generically, but the people you actually have to share time and space with. Let's talk about how well you're doing at loving the people that are actually in your life, as opposed to just those others who are generically out there. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to get down to the hard work of dealing with our own selfishness or loving the real people who are in our everyday lives. In other words, miraculous, momentous experiences don't necessarily affect heart change or produce wholehearted devotion. Or else, if it did, you'd see that in Jonah's case. You would see something better than a reluctant, half-hearted, lukewarm attempt to preach to the people of Nineveh. Experiences by themselves don't pierce our hearts, but the Word of God does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It does pierce our hearts. Jonah, it's interesting. He's like a doctor who's been to medical school. Again, he's a trained prophet. He's been around. He's a preacher. So he's like a doctor who's been to medical school. He's brilliant. He graduates top of his class. He's taken an oath to diligently diagnose and do everything he can to heal his patients. But in this scenario, all he's doing is diagnosing. That's it. That's all he's doing. He just wants to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh at all. But if he has to go, all he wants to do is diagnose and say, look, you're doomed. That's it. That's all I can offer you. At least that's what he pretends. He merely preaches a sermon of demise, just a word of wrath. There is no mention of what God reveals in places like Habakkuk 3:2. That in God's wrath, he remembers mercy. Do you realize this is the second opportunity Jonah has missed? When he was on the boat with the mariners and God's wrath was all around them in the storm. Clearly God was angry and the mariners recognize that. And they go to Jonah and they say, what is going on? What do we do? Do you realize Jonah had an opportunity to say, God is holy and I'm running away from him. And I think what we ought to do is pray. We ought to get on our knees and pray and ask God to show us mercy. Because I know he has the power to calm the storm. And if he calms the storm, then we can repent. We can do a 180 degree turn. We can turn this boat around and I can go back to shore and head to Nineveh. He could have preached that sermon to the mariners, but instead, in an effort to just kind of deal with his own problem, he said, just throw me overboard. I believe he says that because he is dominated and defined by his own sense of guilt. And sneakily, I think he believes that if he gets thrown into the ocean, he'll die. He doesn't know there's a fish down there. And if he dies, then the Ninevites never have to hear the word of God from his mouth. What a good deal. He's not remembering that God, yes, he's holy. Yes, he judges with equity. But in his wrath, he remembers mercy. Jonah knows this. We're about to see that Jonah knows this next week in chapter 4. That's the reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, because he has this hunch that God's going to save him. He could have made that part of his sermon, but he doesn't. He just says, you guys have a horrible sin disease and you're done. 40 days. Brace yourselves. That's all he says. Begs the question, what are you half-hearted about? Half-heartedness, bare minimum approach to something in life, that's on display here in Jonah chapter 3. So it's fitting that I would ask you, where is this happening in your life? Maybe it's that you merely diagnose your sin. You confess your sin. Maybe you're a champion at confessing your sin, but you don't really do any of the hard work of killing your sin, declaring war on your sin. Maybe you confess faith, but you don't do any of the real hard work of living by faith. Maybe you're married and you're a champion of marriage. You talk about marriage, but you're just doing the bare minimum. Just enough to make sure your wife's not mad at you, that you're in the doghouse. You talk about loving your spouse, but then when it actually comes to doing the work of marriage, you're not so interested. Or family, just putting in the time, but not really striving to grow and increase and excel as a family. Or church commitment. I show up. You know, I'll be there, kind of. Or do you realize that this thing called church is the bride of Jesus? It's the body of Christ. And so there is appropriately zeal and devotion and wholehearted passion that goes with it. It's not just nominal church membership. What about your job? Oh, don't get me started on my job. My job is just... It's hard to get happy. I'm not happy. I'm discontent about. God gives you the ability to work, to have a job, to be a blessing to others, to serve. It's a great avenue to declare the glories of God, this thing you do pretty much all day. Or are we lethargic in our work? What about mercy? What about when Paul is told to remember the poor, he responds by saying, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Do we say that? Or do we say, well, you know, I'm kind of generous. Volunteer at a mercy ministry place once or twice a year. You know, I'm putting in my time. Or do we have zeal? Do we want to do the things that God is passionate about? It could be anything. It could be all kinds of things. I invite you to analyze, to examine where you're at in terms of doing what God is commanding you to do with wholehearted devotion or just sort of going through the motions with lethargy. In stark contrast with Jonah's lukewarm, bare minimum, muttering sort of disposition as he goes to Nineveh and preaches this sermon that's underwhelming to say the least. In contrast to Jonah, we have the wicked people of Nineveh who, when they hear the word of God, they believe it. Look again at verse 5. The people of Nineveh hear this half-hearted sermon and they believe God. And you know they believe God because they act like they believe God. You could tell a tree by its fruit. They're more than just talk. They're more than just emotion. They call for a fast. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but when's the last time you fasted? If you're fasting, you know you're fasting. That's hard work. That's a spiritual discipline, and it feels like it. That's what they do. They call for a fast. Not even the animals can eat. And they put on sackcloth. When was the last time you put on sackcloth? I've never worn sackcloth, I don't think. But I think of sackcloth, and I picture itchy, not comfortable. So they believe God. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, we see it zooms in. This passage wants us to really sit down and pay attention. It could just end the description of Nineveh's reaction in verse 5. You realize we could just go from verse 5 to verse 10. We don't need verses 6 to 9. To get the basic story, we don't need verses 6 to 9. But the author, God, ultimately wants us to really slow down and see how dramatic, how intense, how real this is for the Ninevites. Verse 6, the word reaches the king of Nineveh. How it got to the king, I don't know. I picture Jonah going to some sort of rundown part of the community, maybe a place like East Charlotte. And what gets said in East Charlotte, I don't think reaches the president of the United States' ears. I don't know how the word gets to the king other than supernaturally God makes that happen. God ensures that the words that Jonah preached reach the ears of the king. And so he hears it. And what does he do? It's unbelievable. He gets up off his throne. You think, okay, he's getting up off his throne to go execute this guy. No. He's getting up off his throne to remove his robe, his status as king, his reputation. And he covers himself in sackcloth and he sits down in ashes. And then he issues a proclamation. He publishes throughout all of Nineveh by the decree of the king. So now he's wasting one of his precious, powerful decrees, not on something powerful and lavish and immediately gratifying, but on repentance. In the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And he says, by his own powerful kingly decree, I tell you, you need to call out mightily to God so that we can turn from our evil. Not our mistakes, not our, well, nobody's perfect. No, but from our evil. Turn from his evil way and from the violence in your hands. And then he says, who knows? God might turn and relent. He might turn from his fierce anger so that we don't perish. The thing about the fish, small potatoes. That is not the most unbelievable thing about this story. I can totally believe that. What I have trouble believing, if I'm being honest, is this. That the king of this powerful nation somehow hears a prophet from some other weird place called Israel say something that you'd expect him to say. You know, nobody likes Nineveh, so nobody's going to come into Nineveh if they're a foreigner and say nice things about it. This is nothing new. There's absolutely nothing miraculous about Jonah's sermon from the Ninevites' perspective. You have a Hebrew prophet showing up with bitterness and hatred about your community, the Ninevites, telling you that you're doomed. Well, what else is new? It'd be like if a member of ISIS came to America and said, I hate you, and you're all going down, America. Well, that's kind of your thing. Like, nobody really is fazed by that anymore. Yeah, we get it. You don't like America. Well, we certainly wouldn't take it seriously and put on sackcloth and ashes and forsake the most precious things to us, like our reputations and our status, like the king is doing here. No, the fish thing is not hard to believe compared to this. This is unbelievable. The fact that the Ninevites believe the word of God, that's a miracle. Just think of all the other exceedingly more plausible reactions they could have had to Jonah's sermon. How about the death sentence? I mean, he's a propagator of hate speech. He's disturbing the peace. He's making threats against our nation. He's threatening national security. How about we at least put him in prison? I mean, maybe just mock him. He's one Israelite prophet in this exceedingly great city of Nineveh. Just laugh him off. Ignore him. But they don't do any of that. They believe. That is amazing. It really begs the question, what is your reaction to God's word? I know for a fact many of you are professing Christians, and I'm wondering, do we believe the word of God like this? This is convicting. The Ninevites have no history of obeying God's word, believing God's word. And the display of belief that I'm seeing here is staggering. They're believing in the kind of dramatic ways that Abraham, that great man of faith, believed when God said, leave everything you've ever known, your country, your culture, and go to a place I'm not even going to tell you where yet. And he does it. Who does that? It's radical. When Noah is told to build the ark, that's radical. The earth's never flooded before. Why are you building such a large, ridiculous boat? That's the type of faith I'm seeing here. And you can tell when people are actually believing something. You guys hear about what happened at JFK Airport this past week? Or Usain Bolt running the 100-meter dash, and people were getting rowdy in one of the pubs, and I don't know, some guy must have banged the table or something. They thought it was a gunshot. Somebody thought it was a gunshot. And just chaos. People were running around like they were going to die. They were running out on the tarmac. I mean, unheard of chaos at JFK Airport. Because they believed that something really, really bad was happening. Turns out nothing was really going wrong. No, there was no threat. People were just excited about the Olympics, like me. But people believe, when they believe, they act like they believe something. It's not a nominal thing. If you really believe something, people can tell. There is fruit. There is evidence that you believe it. And just like those people at JFK Airport who thought that they were going to die, the Ninevites get the word of God and they react proportionately to what they believe about what God said. God said that you are worthy of being called out against. In other words, my holiness cannot look upon the city of Nineveh and tolerate it. So you're going to experience my wrath. And they hear this and they believe it. They agree with it. This is not someone called to go to a group and say, now listen, I want you to know that God loves you and you're basically good and you'll be fine. No, that's not what this is about. They realize that they have offended a holy God. And if a self-help guru were to come alongside the Ninevites and say, no, you're not that bad, they would say, get out of here. You're not helping anyone. We have a disease and we are desperate to see it dealt with. They know they are evil. And it's not just that wickedness exists in spots or certain spheres or sections of their society. It's not like the Republicans of Nineveh can say, yeah, I'm glad someone finally came and is telling people the truth about how bad Bernie and Hillary are. They're the problem. And it's not like the Hillary supporters can say, yeah, Trump's the devil. That's the problem. It's not. No group can look at another group and say, I'm glad that this prophet Jonah's here to condemn the others who are really the evil ones. No, it's equal opportunity. Everyone is affected. White, black, Latino, Asian, LGBTQ, fundamental conservatives, Trump, Hillary, greatest to least, rich to poor. Members of the local PCA churches, reformed Christians in Nineveh, have to do their repenting. It's not someone else's fault. It's I'm the problem. They all feel this. They believe they are wrong and wretched and deserving of God's wrath. In other words, they are the people, the type of people sincerely who could say the first PCA membership vow. They are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure. They agree with that. And unless he shows them mercy, they're without hope. That's what they believe. As half-hearted as Jonah's sermon was, they 100% believe the diagnosis. And they declare an all-out war on their sin. They believe and they seek to mortify their sin. kill it. True belief and true repentance, which means they're repulsed by their sin and they seek to fight their sin. It's like fighting a life-threatening disease. No matter how hopeless the chances seem, no matter the cost, they will put up a fight. The king of Nineveh specifically calls the nation to take up arms against their sin. It's a declaration of war. He says, I am going to start with myself and forsake everything that is precious to me. I'm going to remove my royal robes. I'm going to forsake my precious status and reputation as king. And I am going to, what would appear to be, disgrace myself by wearing sackcloth and covering myself in ashes. Kings did not do that. You see a king wearing sackcloth and ashes, he looks shabby. He doesn't look regal. He doesn't look powerful. He looks poor. It would be a disgrace for him to do this in normal circumstances. And then he cuts the entire nation off from their life source. Last time I checked, you had to have food and water to sustain life. And he says, we're going to fast from that. And it's not just today's food, it's next week's food, because the beasts can't eat or drink either. So that cheeseburger you're going to eat 2 weeks from now, that's not going to be there, because the cow's not going to get fat so that we could slaughter them so that we can have our steaks. That's how desperate they are. This is life or death. This is like the mariners back in chapter 1 throwing everything overboard. You know those commodities that the mariners had on board that they threw off the ship? We don't need these. Only if you were desperate would you throw these precious things that you were hoping to trade with other cultures on whatever side of the ocean. Only if you were desperate would you throw those off the ship. Except this time, different than chapter 1, this time God's intention isn't simply to get his prophet off the boat. He's saying Nineveh will be overthrown. And they believe it. True belief, true repentance. They seek to kill their sin, to mortify this disease called sin living in their hearts. A guy by the name of John Owen wrote a book called Mortification of Sin. He wrote a lot of great books, but this is perhaps his most well-known. I highly commend that you read it if you haven't, and if you have, reread it. He says in a couple of parts of the books, do you mortify your sin? Do you? Do you make it your daily work? I urge you, brothers and sisters, be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from the work of killing your sin. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. I love this quote. He says, let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. That's great imagery. If you have little boys, they're going to want to play war and fight. I mean, this is the John Owen little boy coming out. He wants to fight his sin and walk over the belly of it. Like David and Goliath, he wants to kill his sin. And if we're going to kill our sin, we should probably have a pretty good idea of what sin is in our life. What are the besetting sins of your life? Just a few examples. You need to think about this for yourself, but is it anger? You're sort of a rage monster. You get disproportionately angry a lot. Are you fighting that sin? What about anxiousness, worry? Are you fighting against it? Or you just say, well, I'm just a worrier. I'm just kind of an anxious person and not a lot can be done about it. Or do you say, look, even if all the odds are against me, I'm going to fight it. I'm going to this reality that I'm yoked to Jesus, I'm going to beg God to help me fight my sin. What about your approval idolatry? What about the fact that you care so much about what other people think of you? Are you putting up any kind of fight against that? Your reputation junkie. Okay, so what kind of detox are you going through? What type of fight are you putting up? Are you a gossip? Man, I love talking about other people. I love, you know, subtly just kind of bringing them up in the course of conversation. We can kind of talk about them, subtly tear them down. I don't want it to be too harsh. You know, is that you? Or do you seek to kill that? What about self-righteousness? I frankly think I'm better than other people, at least certain people. That is dangerous disease. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus warns his disciples numerous times against this. What about laziness, idleness? Again, it could be any number of things. You need to examine your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to show you what are my besetting sins and what type of war are we, the helper and I, the Holy Spirit and I, going to wage against my sin. And I'm willing to bet that if you are fighting a war, then there's a level of shrewdness and thought, and there's a plan, and there's probably an army. So it will involve not just you yourself individually, but other people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who hold you accountable and know about that sin and help you fight against that sin.
usually armies aren't fought without, I mean, wars aren't fought without armies. It's probably going to mean a coach, commanders, people over you, forcing you to do things you don't want to do. That's what a coach does, you know. Physical fitness trainer or a coach, they force you to do 2-a-days when you only want to do 1-a-day. They force you to push yourself when you don't want to go anymore. Maybe it's going to require allies. It's a robust thing, fighting a war, declaring war on sin. Now, however the war looks in your life, and no matter what the strategy or tactics, there is one thing that's absolutely necessary that we all have to recognize as the foundation and the fuel for the fight, for the war. John Owen, in that book, Mortification of Sin, says, "A deep sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the very bottom of all true spiritual mortification." Let me read that again. You will not fight against your sin unless this is happening. This is absolutely vital. This is the foundation and the fuel for your fight against sin. A deep sense of the love of Christ in the cross. So not just Christ, but Christ and Him crucified is what John Owen says. That is the foundation of all true spiritual mortification. And so if we love Christ, if we fix our eyes on Christ and Him crucified, if we're looking at Him, that probably means we're going to hear what He says in the Word, what He talks about, what He does. And one thing He says in Matthew chapter 12 is He says that the people of Nineveh are genuinely repentant. And I bring that up because I'm betting that Jonah had some really big doubts as to whether or not this was genuine repentance. Because he doesn't want them to genuinely repent, because he knows that God is a huge fan of repentance. And He will sustain and grow and nourish their repentance and put them on a trajectory of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, if that's what they're actually doing. But what they display, what is actually happening, God Himself says is genuine in this instance. In Jonah chapter 3, they're genuinely repenting, and God is thoroughly pleased, which is the last thing we have to see. The last verse, verse 10, it's not just that Jonah did the bare minimum and that the Ninevites, they believed God and sought to kill their sin, but it's the fact that this is beautiful to God. And so He shows it mercy. He shows the Ninevites mercy because what He's seeing is something He really, really likes. Look again, verse 10. God saw what they did. What did He see? He saw how they turned from their evil ways. So they were evil. He says that. They agree with that. He saw how they turned from their evil. And God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Now, first of all, you may be wondering, how is it possible for God to relent? I thought He was the God of perfect justice, perfect equity. I thought He was a God of His word. He said He would overthrow them. He said He would judge them. I mean, doesn't somebody have to pay for the evil? It says evil. Doesn't somebody have to pay for the injustice, the violence, the evil of Nineveh? Yes, someone has to pay. And that's precisely the point. That's how come God can relent. Because from before the foundations of the earth, God, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, made a covenant of redemption, a plan to save the Ninevites. And in that plan, God Himself would become man and pay for their infinite wickedness. The account's settled. If Jonah in the next chapter wants to complain to God, which clearly he does, you say, well, you're letting him off the hook. You don't know who paid their bill. Jesus steps on the scene and says, I did. It's double jeopardy. You can't charge him twice. I already paid for it. If you don't like it, you don't really primarily have a problem with them. You have a problem with me. Because I'm the type of God who pays sinners' bills for them. See, Jesus says in Luke 24, all the stories of the Bible are about Him, and that's how He's able to pay for the sins of the Ninevites. That's how He's able to relent and not do what He said He was going to do. Now, maybe a bigger question is, why would God pay such an outrageous price? The blood, the life of His only Son, why would He pay such a staggering price for these evildoers? Well, we've already said, it's because He saw something He wanted. He saw something He liked. What did He see? He saw something really good. God's always done this. You realize back in Genesis 1 when God creates everything, at the end of each day, what's He do? He steps back and He says, that's good. He likes what He did. And then at the end of 6 days, he takes a whole day off just to worship himself and say, man, I am good at what I do. And he's doing it again here in Jonah chapter 3. He isn't just a creator, he's a recreator. He regenerates the Ninevites, which isn't their own doing. That's his gift. That's his work. And he's doing the same thing he's always done. He marvels at his work. He is so impressed with their repentance because at bottom, he's responsible for it. He's the only being that can be all about himself and glorifying himself, and that's okay. We can't do that. And we shouldn't do that. But that is massively okay for God to do. Philippians 2, it says, as Paul writes a letter to the church in Philippi, he tells them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It sounds a lot like the Ninevites. Wanting salvation, fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you. How am I supposed to work out my salvation? I don't have the equipment. I don't have the natural resources. God, how? And he says, I'll tell you how. You'll do it by me. I will work in you. God works in you both to will and to work. Why? For his good pleasure. Y'all, we're talking about God. Certainly it would take a lot to impress God. Some of you perhaps think, God wouldn't be impressed by anything. I mean, he's God. I mean, what could possibly impress him? But that's not true. God marvels at true belief and true repentance. You see this. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he meets this Roman centurion, this military man who comes to Jesus with this sick servant back at home. And he says, I understand how hierarchy works. I understand how rank works. All you have to do is say the word and I believe that my servant will be healed. And you know what it says? Jesus marveled. God marveled at this man's faith. When that woman in Mark 14 anoints Jesus' body for burial, he's impressed. That's why he says, whenever you preach the gospel, you got to tell the story about what she did. It's amazing. I love it. I see it and I like it. Jesus preaches this. Luke 15, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven. Well, what could cause heaven to rejoice? One sinner who repents. That's better than 99 who don't think they need to repent. God sees it. He loves it. And this statement in Luke 15, it comes in the context of a series of stories about people desperate to find what they treasure. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons. I want you to imagine a man who is on the brink of hypothermia. He's been working trying to get a fire started so he doesn't die. And then he finally sees the smallest little flicker, just a little flame. And his heart leaps with joy and he breathes on it. And he tries to fan that flame into a full-blown fire. He wants to nourish it and preserve it and grow it. He's so excited about this. He treasures this little flame. Think about a couple who has struggled with infertility for 10 years. And they finally go to the doctor and they hear this just slight little heartbeat. It's so tiny. You know what that couple's going to do? They're going to rejoice and they're going to surround themselves with doctors and midwives and parenting classes. And they're going to go to Babies R Us and buy all kinds of equipment for the baby. And they're going to have baby showers. And they're going to open a college savings account because this little heartbeat, they're going to want to preserve it and nurture it and grow it. It's precious to them. That's how God reacts to the Ninevites' repentance. It's so marvelous to them. He's so passionate about it. He wants to preserve it and nurture it and grow it. And so he shows it mercy. Because mercy is like fertilizer to repentance. It'll make it bigger. It'll make it more lush. It'll make it better. It preserves the people who embody the repentance. He wants to sustain them. Mercy preserves and grows repentance. It enables us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Last question I want to ask us is simply, do we see the way God sees? Are we impressed with the things that God is impressed with? Do we put this premium and priority on repentance? True belief. Living by faith, honestly, sincerely, true belief, true repentance, declaring war on sin. That's what gets God going. He loves it. You know, I was thinking, again, with the Olympics going on, here I am, this lazy couch potato, and I am just infatuated with these Olympians because they are so grand. I mean, they're so good. They are so competent and proficient. And we praise and adore and even deify our Olympic athletes because they're so competent. And then I started to think, I wonder what God would say the most impressive moment of Michael Phelps' career is. If you know anything about Michael Phelps, I would say that perhaps God would cherish more than anything else. After Michael Phelps got his second DUI and he was in the rehab center in Arizona and he called his dad, whom he had been estranged from for years, and him and his dad had a heart-to-heart conversation about their issues. I'd say that was something close to a precious moment from God's perspective in the life of this most decorated Olympian ever. God, who is infinitely competent and proficient, marvels when poor, wretched sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore, believe his word and turn from their evil. He is full of pity, joined with power, eager and able to save sinners. We're about to sing after the Lord's Supper, "Come ye sinners." And I want you to think about these words. If God is impressed, if he marvels at true belief and true repentance, then let not conscience make you linger, nor of your own personal competency or fitness fondly dream, because all the fitness God requires is to feel your need of him, to cry out for mercy from him. This he gives you. This he gives you. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your mercy. Bottom line. And so we pray that our desire would be for the sustaining, preserving, and nourishing reality of the mercy that is found in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.